If you'll turn there, I'm going to pray, and then I want us really just to dive into this passage. There's a lot here. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we get to gather together, that we can sing about your love, that we can sing about your grace, that we can sing about your mercy, because if we're believers, God, those are things that we have experienced and that they bring so much to life for us. God, I thank you for passages like this one that we're about to walk to that are extremely difficult and extremely uncomfortable. God, I thank you that we're a church that is going to walk through difficult and hard passages. This is in your word for our good. Help us to see that this morning. I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would stir us for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast of and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I want to stop there because it's a good spot for us to kind of set the setting for what is going to happen. So to recap, if you remember, the last time I was here, we were gone last week. We went on vacation to Red River. We went to a little church, First Baptist Church, Red River. It was great. Bryn screamed the whole time. We got dirty looks from this lady on oxygen, and it was awesome. Just to go shake up a little church with the Moors, they will never be the same. So we're glad to be back here with you guys. So the last time I preached, we saw the story of when God and Abraham talk to each other, and Abraham pleads with God to rescue the people in Sodom if there's 10 righteous people found. And Abraham does that with God. Before that, God shows up with two angels, is what we believe. There's God, two angels that show up to Abraham's house. They stay with Abraham, have this feast, and then they go about their way. So while Abraham and God are having their conversation, the angels make their way down to Sodom. And it says that Lot was sitting at the gate when he sees them. This is a detail we don't want to skip over because it tells us something about Lot and about a part of the problem that's going on here. The people who sat at the gate were the important people in the city. So what we've seen from Lot is Lot starts with Abraham in Ur, gets all the way, goes through the promised land, gets sent to Egypt, comes back up, and then their herds become too big. So Lot picks to go to the land that looks like the land of Egypt and that looks like the land of Eden, and it has Sodom in it. And then we see the next time we see Lot is he's not just near Sodom anymore, but he's like right next to Sodom. Then we see that Lot's in Sodom, and he gets carried off away with the kings, and he's brought back to Sodom. And now what we see is Lot's not just in Sodom, but he's prominent in Sodom. He's a city leader. It's a progression, and it's important for us to see this, especially prepping for next week's passage that we'll look at. Because the reality is that is what sin does. It is subtle, and it is slow. We give a little here, we give a little there, we lax a little in this area, we lax a little in that area, and compounded over time, what we end up doing and saying are things that we never thought we would do, things that we never thought we would say. Little things become big things. There's an old, it's been used a bunch, I'm sure you've heard it before, but do you know how to boil a frog? First, gross. Don't do that. Second, if you dump a frog into boiling water, it'll jump out of the pot immediately. But if you put a frog in a cool pot of water and slowly turn the heat up, it gets comfortable enough to where it sits in the water until it dies from being boiled alive. That is exactly what is happening to Lot. He's become complacent, and he's become numb in this city that's known for its wickedness, so much so that he's at the point where he's now a leader of this wicked city. And so the angels show up, they see Lot, and they talk to Lot, and Lot's like, "Come to my house, let me host you. I'll give you this feast, I'll wash your feet, I'll do all of these things for you. It's reminiscent of how Abraham treats the angels and God when they show up, where Abraham has his feast, except here the angels say, no, we're just going to go sleep on the town square. And Lot's like, I'm a prominent city man in this city, and I know that's not a safe place for you to stay. It's not going to be good for you. And so he strongly is like, no, you need to come stay within the safety of my house. And so the angels go, they have the feast, they go. And remember why they're here. They're investigating the things that God has heard. It's reminding us that God is actually just, that his punishment does not fall on the innocent. And so the angels agree, they go to Lot's house, they eat, they settle in, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man, and Lot drew near to break the door down. And the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. So as evening turns to night for this feast, you see this group of men, and we need to be clear, this is not just a part of the city. The way Moses describes it here is it's every man, all to the last people, young and old, everybody, this is the whole city that is doing this. All of these men show up, and they knock at this door, and they want to see these angels. These, I don't know if they knew they were angels, I don't know if they knew they were just men, but they want these two guys who show up, these two angels. And they want to know them. And there's a movement about recently from some liberal scholars that want to, this passage is not liked by popular culture. So there's a movement by some liberal scholars who want to say the sin that's done here is not homosexuality and it's not rape. The sin that's done here is they were inhospitable to the angels. That's what the sin was. That's what they were. You'll hear it if you study this. It's coming up. It's a blatant lie. They absolutely were inhospitable, but they were inhospitable for a lot of other reasons that happened as well. And so let me be just frank about what happens here for the sake of clarity and for the sake of what the passage says. These men wanted to rape these angels. I don't know if they knew their angels or not, but they wanted to sleep with them. And so they show up, and that's their goal, their mind is that's exactly what they're going to do. It's shocking and it's grotesque. But remember what happened before the flood with Noah? In Genesis 6, we're told there's this weird sexual relationship with angels and men that happens in Genesis 6. There's lots of debate on exactly what it is. It's kind of vague and unclear, but we see it in Genesis 6, and then the flood comes in Genesis 7. And now we're sitting here seeing this weird sexual relationship where these men want to rape these angels in Genesis 19, and we know what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah down the road in just a few chapters, not chapters, verses. This is blatant homosexuality. This is blatant sexual sin. But did you catch Lot's response? He steps out to intercede for the angel, shuts the door to his house behind him, and instead of saying, no, y'all get back to your houses, he says, no, don't go after the angels. Instead, here's my two virgin daughters. Take them instead. What father does that? It's shocking. It's grotesque. It's heartbreaking. It feel like even now it fills me as a dad of two daughters. It fills me with rage. Where I'm like, why would you ever consider that to be the right answer that happens here? So this is important for us. I haven't addressed it a lot, but it's something that needs to be said, and it's extremely important for us because we will think, especially with this text of passage, this is against the gays. So God send a fireball to them, but it's not really for us. And I think if we look deeper into here, there's some underlying things within us that we need to deal with. Biblical men are called to support and protect their family and the innocent. Godly biblical men are supposed to set their lives up so that anybody who's under their sphere of authority, whether it's your wife or your kids or your colleagues or whoever the Lord has placed under that authority, to thrive spiritually under your leadership. Go look at communities where men step up and lead well, and what you will find are communities that thrive and do great. Go look at churches where the men step up and they lead and they serve in all of the areas, and what you'll see are churches that are thriving. And go look at communities where men are absent and they're terrible. Go look at churches where men don't serve, don't show up, and don't lead. Where men would rather be in a hunting blind than leading their families to church. See what those churches look like. I mean, God has created men to lead. And when that fails, you get grotesque sin and things that fall apart. You want to talk about problems in our nation? Look at what's happening. When godly, biblical men are passive, think Adam. It drives into chaos. And as a side comment, where the standard fails, grace abounds. I grew up in a home. I'm a product of a home that was not led by a godly man. My dad died when I was in fourth grade from a disease that he never should have had, according to doctors. And so I know there are people in those situations where there is not a man present to lead your families, where there's just none of this. One, plug into a church where you can have other men support and do those things. That's what helped me and raised me in those things. But also, where the standard fails, grace abounds. So if you find yourself in a situation where the husband or the whoever's absent and you're having to lead and you're a female, like, trust that the Lord is there for you. And so Lot fails terribly here. There's no way to really sugarcoat what he does. He would rather his daughters be raped than these men, these angels. Did you catch the men's response to this? You're a sojourner here, Lot. We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to the angels now. We don't want your daughters to fulfill our sexual desires. What we want are those men who are visiting you. And look at the picture of the corruption, like the sexual drive and just desire for these things that is so terrible and so grotesque. It ends by saying that they tried to rip the door off the hinges to get into the house. And so the angels strike these men blind. They pull Lot back into the house, and these men wore themselves out groping at the door. What a terrible picture of life. If that's all your hope is, if that's the only thing you can chase after, if that's the desires that you want in life, that you're passing out, groping at a door for these things, that's a terribly unfulfilling way to live your life. But what we see here is a physical picture of the spiritual condition of all unbelievers. These men are blind. They can't see. They feel deeply, and they chase those emotions with absolutely everything that they have in life, and they pass out from exhaustion because those desires, those emotions never fill them up the way they need to be filled. See, their only hope in life is what they think is momentary pleasure. And the only thing that they think will fill them from that momentary pleasure is purely sexual, and it's purely aimed at these angels in these pits. If they could just have them, then they would be satisfied. It's revolting. Verse 12. So the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry of its people against the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city from which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So we see the angels, after this grotesque incident that happens with the men, where they're there to investigate if there's 10 righteous people in the city, and they can't even sleep in the town square, and now you have men who are trying to rip the door off its hinges to get to these angels. So the angels tell Lot, "Listen, you need to gather your family, and you need to get out of town now." Can you imagine the other, we're told one story of what happened in Lot. Can you imagine the other things that are untold to history? And so Lot goes to his sons-in-law, and he tells them, "Hey, these angels showed up. We really should probably get out of this place. They're telling me God's going to destroy it." And the sons-in-laws think he's joking. If you look across any major civilization that's been around in the world, the downfall always comes after affluence sweeps in. Anytime you become comfortable, anytime you have affluence, anytime you have enough to buy a comfortable lifestyle and do all of those things, what happens is you settle in. You like it. Lot's sons-in-laws are a perfect example of this. They look at each other and are like, "This is going to be our father-in-law? Ugh. We just want to stay in town. Why are you being so running around?" This happens all the time with this stuff. "It's our future wives that you offered up. Just let us stay. Leave us alone. Quit being crazy." As the Bible tells us, as the morning is beginning to dawn, and these angels are like, "Lot, you really got to get out of here now." To the point where if your sons-in-laws won't listen, leave them. Get your wife, get your two daughters, and flee. And the most telling remark in the story is that Lot lingered. Even if you count the sons-in-law as righteous, it's not 10 people. It's still less than 10. God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I hope. If an angel shows up in our church right now and says, "You guys need to get out of the building. It's going to fall. Like, the roof is coming down on the whole thing. Get out. Go to the Church of God." We would go. Rocky would welcome us with open arms. We would make jokes. It'd be great. But I would hope we would get out. Grab everybody, make sure everybody's out, and then get out of the building. It makes no sense for us to be like, "Well, we just put the floor in." Like, Lot drives me nuts in this passage. Did you catch? He has to be led by hand by the angels to get out of town. They struck men blind, saved Lot's life, and said, we are going to destroy the city. God is going to knock Sodom and Gomorrah out. It will be a staple for over 2,000 years that when you say Sodom, people will recognize what you mean, and that's what this city will become a pillar for. That's what this city will stand for. That's what's going to be preserved. The legacy of Sodom is it's this corrupt sexual city that God knocked off the map for these things, and Lot has the audacity to go, well, I just want a few more minutes in town. And I love that the Bible said God was being merciful to him, so God grabbed him by the hand and dragged him kicking and screaming out of the city. Praise God for mercy. He's the worst. Lot is the worst. And so they finally get out of the city, and the angels go, okay, Lot, go to the valley. And in the valley, you'll be safe. And Lot goes, well, I'm more of a city guy. Like, at this point, just throw him in the city and let it go down. That's my heart. Praise the Lord, God's heart's not like mine. And so the angels say, fine, go to Zoar. You'll be safe there, but you need to get there fast. Don't look back. Don't turn around. Just march to the city. I want to stop at this point. We'll cover the rest of this next week. But it's such a deep story that I'm afraid we pass over so quickly that we miss what's actually being talked about in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we do one of two things. We try to justify what happens so God doesn't look like this vengeful God who hates people and knocks the city out because they're enjoying themselves and doing what they want to and fulfilling their desires. And God just doesn't want us to be happy, so he will send a smoldering fireball, or as new archaeological evidence suggests, a meteorite to Sodom. Or we say, well, that's just a city full of gay people, and God should just send it again. That's not the sin I struggle with. It's the sin somebody else struggles with. So, God, go ahead and punish that sin. You just leave mine alone. The story is seen as archaic by a lot of people. But there's so much here that screams for us to pay attention to what's happening. Do you know the word sodomy comes from Sodom? Homosexuality is absolutely blatant here, but it's not the only thing that's going on. This is not some place that a lot of people will try to picture. Like, it was just these same-sex couples who were walking their tiny dogs down this version of utopia that they had, and God got mad and smited them. It's a city where these men were so craving to rape other men that they tried to rip the hinges off a door, and when they got struck blind, instead of giving up, they groped at the door until they passed out from exhaustion. Absolutely, homosexuality was an issue in this city, but it's not the only one. It's a city filled with chasing after your desires so hard that you will not relent even if those desires aren't from the Lord. And what we know from Scripture is that those desires that are not from the Lord are desires that will enslave you. I think when we think about hell, it's an uncomfortable topic, and so the way we cope with it is we make it a caricature. There's fire, there's brimstone, there's Satan with a pokey tail, a little fork thing, and he's got horns that come out of his head. And if you think about hell, there's probably polka music playing nonstop, and it's just tofu for eternity. It's terrible. But when the Bible talks about hell, one of the main ways the Bible talks about hell is it's God turning you over to your desires. It's God saying, you want to chase after that instead of me? Fine. Spend an eternity chasing after that. See how that feels. One of the most difficult things when it comes to the doctrine of hell, and I think it's uncomfortable, and it should be a little bit uncomfortable. Nobody wants to really talk about it, but one of the things that's the most difficult when it comes to the doctrine of hell is that if you're in hell, you will spend an eternity knowing that you could have had your desires fulfilled in the Lord, yet they're not. I don't know if you know how long an eternity is. Just a little bit longer than my sermons. That's it. It's forever. It's never ending. It's this continually chasing after these desires that you think will fill you. It's this continually chasing after this hope that you think, if I just could have this, then everything would be settled. If I could just have that, if I could just do this, if I could just be this person, whatever, then my life would be complete, then I would be content, then I would be happy, then I would be joyful, everything in my life would come together. And the reality is, if that's never the way that life works. You can get those things, and then life always is like, well, there's something else to it. It's just not fulfilling. It reminds me of when I was a child and you open all of your presents on your birthday and you have them all laying out there and your parents clean everything up, and then you look around and there's just this empty, sinking feeling when you're surrounded by brand new toys. Like, now I have to wait 365 days for the next birthday to come around. It's always empty. The reality is, what you want most, if it's outside of the Lord, is never enough. And the more that you want it, the more that it leaves you empty. Hear me, friends. God shows mercy. There's no other way to describe it. Lot lingered in the city, didn't want to leave, tried to go to a different city afterwards, just was, however he says this to his son-in-laws, they think he's joking about Sodom being destroyed. I don't think that's a joking time. And God has mercy and physically drags them out of the city and says, leave, get out of here, or you will be destroyed with it. He gives them something better than their previous life. He doesn't give them their desires. He doesn't give them their hopes. He doesn't give them their wants. He doesn't give them their dreams. What he gives them is himself. And that's enough. Lot wanted to stay. Why? Because he liked it. There's something present in him that continues to draw him deeper and deeper into this sinful city. That's what sin does. We hate it, but at the exact same time, we love it. It's comfortable. There's just something about it that tends to draw us deeper and deeper into it, so much so that it controls us far more than we ever realize. See, what you and I need is not a system to better control those sinful desires. The truth is, what you and I need are hearts that aren't sinful, hearts that aren't broken, hearts that don't desire Sodom over the Lord. What we need is for a God to come to us, God to come to us when the brink of destruction is near, and to take us by the hand, no matter how much we want to stay, and to drag us out of the city and say, get to safety. Because ultimately what we know is safety is with the Lord. Have you ever thought about who can cross into the gates of the kingdom of God without God's permission? No one. Have you ever thought who can transgress God and get away with it? No one. God will bring justice. God will bring righteousness. And it starts here and it starts now with believers who say, we want that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if we're Christians and we're honest about our lives and we're honest with ourselves before the Lord, then one of the temptations we have to address is to see that this passage isn't just about gay people in California. That it points to our hearts. Because even in Sodom, there's gospel hope. No one is too far gone for Jesus Christ. It's Jesus in my place is the gospel. So our hope isn't getting our act together. Our hope is Christ crucified. So we cling to Christ crucified no matter how tired we are. The more tired we are, the more we ought to cling to the cross. If we're beaten down and we're vulnerable, that's when we should go to Jesus. If we're excited and revved up, we run to Christ. Any other response to those things is an outright failure, and it sends us deeper and deeper into our sin. So maybe for you, you've lived a life that is in sin and you know it. And the Lord knows it. Right now, what is keeping you from repenting and turning to Jesus Christ? And the Bible tells us if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But maybe for you, it's not a salvation issue, but it's a sanctification issue. And so what we do is we say no one's perfect, and so we use that as a justification to live out sin. Well, I'm not perfect, but God can forgive me of this. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I'm just going to go and I'm going to do this knowing that it's an outright sin against the Lord. Do you know what Paul says in Romans to that kind of thinking? No. It's an affront to God. Claim that Jesus is everything and then live a life that says he isn't? Repent. Turn to Jesus. There's grace and there's mercy there. I have been shocked as we have walked through Genesis to see some of the most prominent and first sins that happen are sexual sins. They seem to quickly fly when the fall happens, and then we get to Lamech, who is now a polygamist. It is a quick fall to get to those kinds of sins. And what we see if you look around is that sexual sin is still prevalent. You don't have to fall. You don't have to look far to find it. Repent and believe in Jesus. We treat sin like it's a little puppy. It's a pet. It's annoying, but we just can't get rid of it because the kids really like it. And if you kill your dog, then they're going to get upset at you. And so we coddle it. We feed it. We let it into the house. We pretend like it's not that big of a deal. God's mercy is infinite. God's grace is infinite. God's forgiveness is infinite. So what does he care if I have this little chihuahua-sized sin that I walk around with? And the reality is, it's huge. John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This isn't one of those things where you go, yeah, I really need to get my life together, so I'll do it later. No, brothers and sisters, hell is a very real place, and it's not some caricature filled with inconveniences. It's a place where there is no hope. It's a place where there is no joy. It's a place where there is no peace. It's a place where there is no comfort. It's wrath. Solomon, when he talks in Ecclesiastes, talks about chasing after the wind, which is a great picture of hell. It's everything your sinful heart could ever want, and it leaves you empty. So you spend an eternity knowing that you could have had salvation, and instead you're left with nothing. For some of you this morning, I don't know your hearts, but I know the Bible enough to know that for some of us, there's some blatant sin that we're living in. And we're okay with it. What good will that do you when Jesus comes back? And some of us are tolerating sin in other people that are brothers and sisters in Christ because we're afraid if we talk to them about it or we call them out that they might get mad at us. Might I remind you of Lot's sons-in-laws? I'm sure at this moment in history right now, they would have pleaded with Lot to have been a little bit more forceful with them. I don't mean for this message to come down as just kind of a doom and a gloom message, especially on a potluck Sunday. My job is to expose the text of Scripture for us. And the tone of this text is heavy. What I want so desperately for us to see, what I want so desperately for my own heart to see, is that the glory of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is worth me giving up absolutely everything in my life, whether it's something I love or something I hate or something I tolerate or something, everything in my life is worth giving up for the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus who can take these sinful hearts that we bear and give us new hearts and new life. It's Jesus who changes hearts, and only Jesus who changes hearts. It's Christ crucified, our only hope. All our desires are fulfilled in Jesus. They're not always what we want, but it's what we need. So let me just ask, is that who you're with this morning? The risen Savior, who is alive right now, interceding for us, who knows your situation, who knows your life, who knows what you're going through, who knows your sin. The sin that happens in the dark when nobody else is around. And he gives a hope. And he gives peace. But it means you repent and you believe in Jesus. Is that you this morning? Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, it's hard, but I thank you for passages like Genesis 19 that I hope, Lord, is just a gut punch. Sometimes we get lulled to sleep in life. We get lulled by the way things are going. We get lulled by social media or just the ho-hum rhythms of life. I pray, God, that this passage is one that knocks us out of that lull, that awakens us to see that there is so much more in you. So God, I pray for our hearts, for us who are in this room, our hearts right now, that you would move and that you would work in us.